Good morning and welcome to Mechanic Grove Mennonite Church. Let's pray. Lord, the lesson today deals with blind Bartimaeus. We're thankful for our sight. We're thankful for being able to view the day, sunshine, rain. We're thankful that you have provided men with the knowledge to deal with such things as cataracts and nearsighted and farsighted and astigmatisms. Father, help us to pursue spiritual sight. In your name we pray. Amen. I was planning to have a short section of a song to play for you, and I know it's on the memory stick that I gave him, but I can't find it, and it's there because I listened to it on the way here. But anyhow, I guess it was Tuesday afternoon or evening coming home. I had the radio on and I heard this gospel song, and it's called The Healer in the Grave by the Tallies. And I said, man, I never thought about that. And the song starts out by saying, I wonder if the blind man thought this was the last day to see the sunset because now the healer is in the grave. I wondered if the lame man ran for all he was worth before he was returned to begging because now the healer's in the grave. And it gave some other examples like that. And I'm thinking, you know, I never thought about that possibility, and I wondered why. Two things have come to my mind. One, I'll go back to 2 Samuel 4 and 8. In 2 Samuel 4, we learn of Mephibosheth, who was Jonathan's son, or King Saul's grandson. And King Saul and his son were out battling the Philistines, and they won, and they were killed, and the Philistines were coming back home. And the maid that was in charge of this little boy, I don't know, 2-3 years old, decided, I'm fleeing town. And in the process, there was an accident of some kind. He became lame in both feet. Why was she fleeing town? Because the way things operated at that time is when the Philistines came back home, we eliminate everybody and anybody who belongs to King Saul's family so that there's nobody to call us around and cause a challenge for us. So the thought of him being killed, even though he's only 2 or 3 years old, was very real. And later on in 2 Samuel 8, when David was clearly in charge of things, he wondered if there wasn't somebody in Saul's family left, particularly Jonathan, who was his good friend, who he could honor. And yeah, somebody knew where this boy was hiding. And when he came, he had no idea what King David was going to do. He didn't know whether he'd be lucky and be thrown in jail for his life or he'd be killed. Because like I said, you don't want any of your adversaries around. But King David was a much more honorable man than that. And he restored to him his... But that's the mindset that was present there. That mindset still exists today in some areas. And to a much less severe extent, it exists in our country here. Two examples. In 2017, President Donald Trump ordered the resignation of 46 U.S. attorneys who were holdovers from the Obama administration. Fast forward to February of 2021, the Biden administration will begin removing all Senate-confirmed attorneys appointed. So the idea still exists, but it's not nearly as severe. So I think one of the reasons I never thought about the lame man, lameness returning, is that's just not the way things operate. But there's a second reason, and that comes from Luke 12:48. The last sentence reads, To everyone to whom much was given, of him much was be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. The principle here is usually applied to the individual. If you are gifted in music, use your gift for the praise of the Lord. If you're gifted in some other way, use it for the praise of the Lord. I would like to suggest that that principle applies to the group as Christians. We have been given much. Hebrews 12 talks about we are being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. All right? Not only do we have the advantage of hindsight about the death, burial, and resurrection, we have the example of the disciples, the early church, all the martyrs through here. And so I think the two reasons why I never thought about the blind man being concerned, possibly, and I realize musicians have editorial privileges when they do things like this, but the reason I don't think I ever had that thought is because, one, we don't live in a society where revenge is that severe, at least not yet. Thankfully, it won't come to that. And two, we have such a great advantage that was not present for Bartimaeus and others. So I ask you the following to think about. Are you thankful for God's steadfastness? Are you thankful for the scriptures which tell us God's truth? Are you thankful for that great cloud of witnesses that he's provided for us? Think about it.
Good morning. Pastor Wayne has asked me to read from Matthew 26, verses 36 to 46. That's Matthew 26, 36 to 46. And I will be reading from the New Living Translation. The title is called Jesus Prays in Gethsemane. Then Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he became anguished and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little further and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them a second time and prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done." Then he returned to them again, and he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and said, "Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here."
Well, good morning. I welcome all of you to our service this morning. It's a beautiful time of the year. We've talked about it already, the harvest, it's go time, and the fair. I know that some of you work there, some of you exhibit and compete there, and a lot of you attend. It's actually a blessing to be a part of a community that can gather and celebrate that. Kevin has announced about his father and the service here Wednesday night. I hope that will be supported by most of us. The couple of reminders, the response form for the guest who's coming to dinner, try to hand that in this morning. And the nomination forms for the positions to be filled at the October congregational meeting, they are due today too. So keep that in mind. So you can turn again to John's Gospel. We'll be looking at chapter 18. Not doing the whole chapter. We're going to stop before Jesus gets to Pilate. I had asked Ken to read a devotional about Gethsemane. John's Gospel doesn't record that time of prayer and agony of Christ in Gethsemane. People that have kind of talked about John or written about it, he writes later than the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, and he leaves out some parts that have already been maybe mentioned by all three other writers, and he kind of zeroes in sometimes on some other parts that haven't been talked about much. From John's account, from my last message, I talked about leaving the upper room, and he said, "Let us leave." And from that point, a lot of the teaching and even his high priestly prayer that we had last Sunday happen on the road or on the way on, as I said, a moonlit night, full moon, on the way out of town. Upper room was in Jerusalem. The Garden of Gethsemane is on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. It's across the Kidron Valley to the east side of Jerusalem. So as you'll see in chapter 18, he crosses that valley and goes to that garden. So, and that's all we read about it. So these are the last free steps of Christ's life. After his arrest, he's taken probably in chains or ropes from here to there to the next place and eventually to the cross. So this is the distillation of his teaching, the final words that he has before he's crucified to his disciples. And he's just pouring out his heart about what's important. So John 18, I'm going to start with verse 1. And I'll read first through verse 11. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The beginning, when he had finished praying, that is likely the high priestly prayer that we read last Sunday. And then he crossed the Kidron Valley, and Gethsemane would be on the far side of it. And as I mentioned, John doesn't talk about that at all. Judas comes. Remember, Judas left supper early, and his plan, his deception, his betrayal was set in motion then. And he brings these people, the temple guard and some Jewish leaders. This was not a Roman group. These were a Jewish group. And they were coming to arrest Jesus. Now, John doesn't talk about the kiss of betrayal, but he does talk about how Jesus had frequently come to this place. Luke tells us, each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. That would be during this last week. But this was a place that Jesus had been going to regularly. Judas knew he could find him there. So you notice that many of the significant parts of the story of people and of God happened in a garden. There was the Garden of Eden, the perfection. There was the temptation and the fall. All happened there. And here we have Gethsemane, betrayal, arrest, the tomb, the garden tomb. We call it the garden tomb. It was also in a garden. And then the resurrection there also. I think that's kind of fitting because, and of course, Mary thought Jesus was the gardener. It's kind of fitting because gardening represents our job that God assigned to Adam of tending the earth and cultivating it. Many of us either farm or have gardens, and we know what that's about. That's so essentially part of the human calling. I know, and many of you value that. So Jesus knew he would suffer and die, but he had submitted his will to God. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he was not taken against his will. He was not caught by surprise by his arrest. He went quietly like a sheep before its slaughter. And Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus had fought that fight and made that decision through the years of his ministry and more acutely at Gethsemane. He was willing to give up his life. And it was playing out, it was happening, painful as it was. He had made the course. He made the decision to follow the course that God had set for him. "Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And it was John 6 where he says, I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. And he's talking about his disciples. And we know that Judas is excluded there. But these other disciples, we will read about how Peter and maybe John followed him to his hearings, to his Jewish hearings. Where did the other guys go? They probably went home. We don't read about many of the disciples at the crucifixion. They were hiding out. But he will raise them up on the last day. Even if you denied Christ, as Peter did, even if you ran, these people, through the power of God's Spirit, became part of his, they were his apostles. They were the disciples who started the church, and he had plans for them, even though their flesh was weak. So Jesus said, if you're looking for me, let these men go. And they were free to go, although Peter, and as we'll see, probably John followed at a distance. Now Jesus went out and said, who is it you want? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. That word, those words, I am, included one of the Old Testament names for God. And at the mention of the name, reflecting Jesus' divinity, those people who came to arrest him stepped back and fell down. It was just a reminder to them that he was going along because he was willing. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have struck them all down. He could have done anything and many things he could have done to resist his arrest, but he did not do it. But he showed them that he could resist. This was a gentle proof that this is the Son of God, and he didn't have to go with them. Jesus was the one being arrested, but he was in charge. So Simon Peter had a sword. Interesting. Luke 22, 35 to 38 gives us a little background here. You don't have to turn to that. I'll read Luke 22, 35 to 38. Jesus asked them, he had just told Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Then Peter asked them, when I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Nothing, they answered. He said to them, but now, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, See, Lord, here are two swords. That's enough, he replied. Interesting passage. Non-resistant group, Mennonites, how do we regard that? And I think Peter obviously was taking that literally. When the contingent comes to arrest him, he has a sword. But I think Jesus here meant that there's difficult times coming. You'll need provisions, and you'll face opposition, and you'll need protection. Things are coming to a head. And Peter says, well, see, Lord, here are two swords. And Jesus says, that's enough. Now, I think we would have to be there and actually hear his words to know what that actually meant. Does that's enough mean that two swords is the right number of swords for you to have? And I don't think so. I think some people, I think we can understand it otherwise to say that, well, we're done talking about swords. Enough. We're not going to dwell on that. And I think that's probably the case. But Peter, and I don't think we can really blame him. He took it literally. So Peter has a sword and he uses it. And he cuts off the right ear of the high priest's servant, Malchus. And I think we can be pretty sure that he wasn't aiming for the ear. Jesus says, Peter, put your sword away. Basically, this is part of the plan. And Luke tells us, in Luke's gospel, Luke tells us that Jesus touched the man's ear and healed him. And this might be the last miracle, I think, that Jesus did before his crucifixion. Doing good for someone who came to arrest him, and correcting the evil done by someone who is on his side but is using the force of violence to advance the cause. I think that's been a big part of the history of the church, using violence in the name of Jesus. Church-state alliances, the Crusades, persecution of other believers by the state, holy wars, conquering new worlds for Christianity to advance God's kingdom. God's kingdom, our way, would be a good slogan for all of that. Just a little picture of it right here in the arrest, using the sword to advance, to help. We're helping Jesus. All right, moving on here from verse 12, and I'll read through 18. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples, too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. So these verses includes Peter's first denial. And John doesn't mention here the prediction that Peter would deny him three times. We found that from a different gospel, but the other writers do. We found that in Luke. It shows us that Jesus prayed for Peter to be strong and to strengthen his brothers. And in his own strength, without the Spirit, that might be why Peter drew the sword and why he followed Jesus to Annas' house. He was trying to be strong, as he was told to. So just to look at that again from Luke 22:31-34, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And then Peter replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus said, "Then I tell you, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." So Satan wants to sift them like wheat. He comes to deceive, to kill, and destroy. He's still out there. Jesus had protected his disciples. He came forward himself and kind of negotiated their release. They bound him and they took him to Annas' house. Annas was the de facto high priest. He had been deposed by Rome, and his son-in-law Caiaphas was the official high priest. They took Jesus before both of them. Jesus went before Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, the entire Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, and Pilate again before being crucified. One stop after another, all night and into the next day. No sleep at all, and carrying with him the weight of our sins and everyone's, and his weighing on his spirit, dragged from one place to another, physically beaten and whipped, and the people watching calling out, "Crucify him," although he was suffering for them, one man dying for the people. Now, we get into verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. A lot of people believe that this other disciple was John. John never writes in the first person, never refers to himself by name. He's another disciple. He's the one Jesus loved. And this is thought to be John. So Peter, and let's say it was John. Peter and John were following the soldiers as they had arrested Jesus and were taking him to Annas' house. Now John was known to the high priest, and he was allowed to come in, and Peter was left outside. So John speaks to the servant girl, probably the same one who makes the initial first request to Peter, "You're not one of his disciples too, are you?" And this was the same one was sent to bring him in because of John's request. John vouched for Peter. Peter was led inside, and soon he's denying that he was one of Christ's disciples. She was not a threatening person. She was young. She was female. She was a slave or servant. This was not a soldier that he was up against, and he probably still had his sword. Consider this. The person, the high priest in this house who knew John, must have known that John was a disciple. After all, what had he been doing for the last 3 years? He knew John was a disciple. And John, we don't read anything at all about John being attacked or singled out for being one of Jesus' followers. It seemed to be okay. So why did Peter deny him so quickly and repeatedly? So Peter, I think, was so afraid because because of that thing with the sword, which becomes clearer as we go along. But if you live by the sword, you have to expect or worry that you're going to die by the sword. And I think Peter had done some definite, caused some offense here with some people inside this house. Basically, are you a disciple? Are you one of his followers too? You know, well, what are you doing here at midnight following Jesus? I mean, are you with the press? Why are you here if you're not a disciple? It's outside the scope of our text this morning, but I don't think that we can miss the change in Peter at Pentecost. Power and boldness that expanded his natural gift of zeal and leadership. Before Pentecost, he was denying Christ three times to a servant girl. Okay, so moving on, verses 19 through 27. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I've always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who had heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I said something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, didn't I see you with him in the garden? Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow. The priest here is questioning Jesus, and the Synoptic Gospels give more coverage to this, more detail. But it's notable that they are what they're asking Jesus to do is to incriminate himself. Jesus pushes back, says, "Why question me? Ask those who heard me." As a matter of principle, someone who was accused was not supposed to prove their own innocence, but rather the accusers were to provide evidence of guilt. Any court should value truth. And this, along with the slap in the face, this was not a valid court proceeding. Verse 25, another question, another denial. Like the first, the question comes in a negative form, encouraging Peter to say, no, you aren't one of his disciples, are you? And he says, I am not. Now, the third question seems to come right away and from a different person. It's a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off with the sword. And this guy was there in the garden. He saw that happen. By the light of the moon and again by this fire in the courtyard, it was a little hard to determine. Maybe otherwise he would have been sure that it was Peter. But he was a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. And it seems that this miraculous healing that Jesus had done for the man didn't quite make everything good again. So this man was in the garden and he saw it all. And if he was there, he knew Peter was the guy with the sword. Another account said that Peter betrayed himself by his accent, that he was from Galilee, and that made him a suspect. So Peter denied again, the rooster crowed, and we're told elsewhere that Jesus turned to look at Peter at that moment, and that Peter went outside and wept bitterly. Peter was within view of Jesus at that point, following from a distance. I think there's a lesson there for us, following at a distance. Are you in or out? This is the kind of question we have with our own identity. Are you one of his followers or not? If we follow close by him and if we're willing to stay in up and identify ourselves, we can prove ourselves strong when the questions come. Peter was following from a distance in the dark and denying Christ. This confident, blustering fisherman had wimped out three times. I think the lesson for us is not to trust ourselves, our willpower, our resolve. We can't run on that. We can decide that that's the thing to do. We can declare that that won't happen to us, but that doesn't provide strength against the temptations that come to us, the trials that we have when things get tough. Satan desires to sift us too. We need to stay close to Jesus and honor his spirit in our hearts. Follow close and don't be afraid to be identified with Christ. So that's application number one. Our strength is not enough. or our courage, our resolve. Trust only in Jesus and stay close. The change in Peter between here and the sermon in Acts 2 was he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He had Christ in him. He had learned that lesson of depending on the power from God. If someone, say, a drug addict, and they resolve, I'm never going to take that stuff again, that just doesn't usually work out. Our resolve is not strong enough when we get strong pressure. Trust only in Jesus. We don't have it. You or I don't have it in ourselves. So our strength is not enough. That's application one. The second thing I learned from John is about maturity, and it comes only partly from this passage, but we've been reading about John for months now. He's the one who writes this gospel, and he changes from the story in the gospel, probably somewhat to when he wrote the gospel, to his later epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, probably written 85 to 95 A.D. John's an old man at that point. John the Apostle changes, and as we read the New Testament, he's transformed, and we should also be transformed by following Jesus. I think John had a bit of an ego. He and his brother James, they wanted to be the top guys in the kingdom. Let one of us sit on your right hand and the other at the left. Let us be your main guys. They thought that they were better than the other ones. They thought that they were best suited to be the leaders. And some of these things that I think about in relation to John, they're not big deals. He tells us that this disciple outran Peter on the way to the tomb. In other words, I beat him. I beat him in the race. You know, just a little bit of a competitive thing there. He calls himself the one Jesus loved. Didn't Jesus love them all? We know that he did. He saw himself as being standing in a special status with regard to Jesus. Jesus is the one who gave James and John the name Sons of Thunder. And that tells us something about the way they behaved and acted. We get a little glimpse of that when the disciples were refused lodging in a Samaritan town. Luke 9, I'm going to read a couple of verses from Luke 9, 51 to 56. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. That's the sons of thunder that we're talking about. An insult, disrespect, animosity with the Samaritans. We've probably talked about that in the past. You know about that. An inherent dislike, but not an injury. Why would you kill the whole town with fire from heaven because they didn't let you stay there? But that was John's response. Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? Let's call in a missile attack or a drone strike. We'll show them. And Jesus said, we're not incinerating anyone today. And they go on to a different town. So this is John. And this is the same John who becomes that elderly apostle of love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knoweth God. He who loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Anyone who loves God also must love their brothers and sisters. So some of the changes that we see in John, we see in people also around us. Some of these changes come from just life experiences, maturity in general, in a general sense, Christian or not. But not everyone mellows with age. But I think in our church family and in our families in general, we can see examples of believers who mature and mellow as they age, following God year after year. I think some of it happens as a direct, automatic result of God's lessons, the life lessons that he teaches us. And I think some of it's intentional from reflecting on your life and where you're going, taking stock of where you are and where you need to be. John's epistles were written after his gospel, and both of them well after the years of Jesus' ministry. So John shows us an example of maturity. So that's my second point, maturity. Look for maturity. It's slow and steady, and it's what God wants for you. For the third thing, I'll focus just a little bit on the verse following where we stopped reading in John. It says that Jewish leaders didn't enter the Roman governor's palace because they didn't want to become ceremonially unclean. Passover was coming up. If they defiled themselves by touching anything inside this Gentile place, well, then they couldn't celebrate Passover. Yeah, they were killing the Son of God, but they wanted to stay clean according to the law. I think if you think about the distance between those things, it's just staggering. The deception of pride and legalism that puffs up ourselves, it's profound, profoundly deceiving. And you can't see it if you're experiencing it. Jesus said, someday those who kill you will think that they are doing a service to God, as these men did. And that's exactly what Saul, later Paul, was doing when God caught up with him. These Pharisees knew their Bible, they loved the law, they followed it to the letter, but they didn't know or love or hear God at all. So they were harsh and proud and superficial. John writes earlier in his book, John 5, I'll just read John 5, 36 to 40. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Talking to the Pharisees here, you study the scriptures and you think that they give you life, but you refuse to come to Christ and find true life. Without that, his word doesn't dwell in you. God's word, the Bible, is a dry book without Christ and God's Spirit in you. So this spirit of the Pharisee is still around, the pride, the self-righteousness, and the legalism. So lesson three is beware the leaven of the Pharisees. So we are near the end of the road here in John's Gospel. In the next weeks, we'll hear again the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he did all this for you and I, undeserving of his mercy. He obeyed his Father's plan and paid the price for our redemption. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, who came, suffered, and died for us, and then rose again to give us life eternal. We pray that this message, although it's familiar to us, would find a place in our hearts in a new and genuine way, and that we can follow you boldly and faithfully and be aware of the enemy and the one who stands in our way, and you know that you've given us authority there over him. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Go in peace.